If someone were to ask you, are you a minister? You'd probably immediately say, no way. Ministers are those guys with funny accents on television. I'm not one of them. I'm a truck driver, or I'm a businessman, or I'm a secretary, or whatever your occupation is. And then if you were to ask the average person who Paul the Apostle was, they would probably say he was a minister. Yet Paul himself said he was a tent maker. He made tents, but he became a minister. And in this paragraph, he explains what that is. And beginning in verse 23, he speaks about the hope of the gospel. And he says, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Truth of the matter is, you and I, all of us, are ministers. And I think that there has been a wrong concept as to what a minister really is. It's some office that somebody fulfills, and the connotation that people get when they hear the word is oftentimes not a favorable one. I understand that Mark Twain once wrote that he wanted to become a minister until he realized that most of the ministers he knew reminded him so much of undertakers that he no longer wanted to be one. Well, that certainly isn't the way the ministry is to be portrayed at all. I think that the problem comes with unfamiliarity with the word itself. It says in both of the verses that we just read that he became a minister. But the New International Version translates it servant, and I really like the NIV in this paragraph more than any other version I've read. In fact, let me read a couple of those verses in the NIV. In verse 23, he says, this is the gospel that you have heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant. And in verse 25, speaking of the church, he says, I have become its servant. The word Paul uses means a personal slave, one who would wait tables, someone under the authority of a higher authority. So he says, I have come under the authority of two things, the gospel and the church. I'm a servant, a personal table waiter to the gospel and to people who are in the body of Christ. Now, the Greeks used to think that to be a servant was the most undignified office that you could occupy. In fact, the Greeks said, we were born to rule, not to serve. Jesus, as you remember, turned that thinking around, diametrically opposed to what the Greeks thought. And it says, if you want to be first, you must be last and be the servant of all. In fact, Christians, you and I are called by God to become a servant. In fact, it's probably the highest privilege you could ever attain. One person used to say to be his slave is to be a king. And certainly the apostles would agree with that. There's a scripture that a lot of people have underlined in their Bible or memorized in their brains, and it's Romans 8:28. It goes something like this. We know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him. And oftentimes, we don't quote the rest of that. Let me read it to you. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God has called you and I to be conformed or shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ. All right, let's ask ourselves the next question. What was Jesus like? Well, you remember Jesus told his disciples who were to become ministers. He said, I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so this morning, we want to evaluate not George, not Harry, not Jane, not our friend, but ourselves in the light of those two principles, being a servant of the gospel and then a servant of the church. But I want to give you a warning. Becoming a servant in these two areas is opposed to everything you've been brought up to believe. Our society has fed you and I a line that says, step on toes if need be. You deserve a break today. Get to the top. Become number one. It's the opposite philosophy of becoming a servant. That's the warning. It's against everything you have by this world been taught to believe. But at the same time, I want to encourage you that becoming a servant will transform your lives and the way you live. It'll change the pew potato into a powerhouse for the Lord. From someone who would just sit back and listen and philosophize into a Christian of action. But the action is servanthood. Well, let's look back in verse 23 where Paul says he's become a servant of the gospel. Notice in verse 21, we're backing up to last week. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel or the good news, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I want you to notice that he says it's preached to every creature under heaven. Now, let's face it. At that point, every single person in the world hadn't heard the gospel. But he was using hyperbole because he was involved in a process. He was saying the gospel has a scope that is worldwide. It's not limited. In fact, at that point, it was making inroads into the Roman Empire so that every great city of the Roman Empire had been impacted by the gospel. But those words are something that we just need to sit on for a moment. Every creature under heaven. That's who the gospel's for. Jesus put it this way to his disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In Mark's gospel, he said, preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The point of these passages is simply this. The gospel is not a Western cultural religion, as some people try to make it. Well, it's the religion of the West. Excuse me? As I recall it, it's a religion really of the Mideast. That's where it came from. It came from the area of Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, that whole area where the gospel permeated. It's not a Western religion. And Jesus and Paul made clear that it's not just for Americans in the middle class. It's for creatures everywhere, in every culture. That's why people are missionaries, to carry the gospel to every living creature. It's not just for us. I read this week the testimony of different people of different countries. One was a Nazi pilot from World War II. Who, after facing death in his airplane on a mission, landed in Germany. The cockpit opened and he was shaking. And he cried out, "Oh God, I don't have any peace in my life. Oh God, save me." And he wrote in his diary before he was assassinated by the Nazis that peace flooded his soul because of what Jesus had done for that German. Then I read another testimony of a former communist from Czechoslovakia who became an atheist officially at age 16, and a communist officially at age 18. And he wrote, after Jesus saved him, "I can no longer follow Marx and Lenin, for now I am a follower of Jesus Christ." What about the Muslims? Is the gospel for the Muslims? Well, one Muslim, after he was saved, said, "Christianity is not a religion to be practiced, it's a life to be lived, so much different than he was raised." And then someone in India who was a Hindu, who read the Hindu scriptures till midnight every night, said, "Without Jesus, my life has been without hope." Here's the point. Every person has a soul. German, Hindu, Muslim, American, Israeli, everyone has a soul, and the gospel is for every creature under heaven. Saudi, American, anyone. Paul the Apostle, as you can see, not only by what we've just read, but by the book of Acts, was a man of passion. You couldn't stop Paul. If you were to sit Paul down and say, "You know, Paul, I appreciate your zeal, but you're going overboard, you're getting people offended." Do you think he would have said, "Well, all right. I won't preach the gospel anymore. If people aren't going to like what I say, I'll just let them slip into eternity without Christ. Hey, I understand. I don't want to offend anybody." I read the book of Acts. In fact, we studied it Thursday night. This guy goes into Antioch of Pisidia. And as soon as he goes in there, people persecute him. The city is divided. So he goes over to a place called Iconium. The city is divided. A plot is afoot to kill him. So he goes over to Lystra. And in Lystra, people stoned him and left him for dead. Now, you'd think, hey, Paul, take a hint. They don't like you. Does Paul go home and quit? No, it says Paul got up, brushed himself off, and went back into Lystra where he was stoned and kept sharing the gospel with them. What would stop Paul? Would hate mail stop him? Would a negative newspaper article in the Albuquerque Journal stop him? He was unstoppable. He would keep going because the gospel was at stake. Now here's the question. Are you a servant of the gospel? Have you placed yourself under the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you have a passion for souls everywhere that they need Christ? If you don't, you will have no evangelistic zeal. If you do, it'll become a passion of your life. Or are you content to philosophize? Is it better just to sit back and theologize about people in this country and people here and what we believe here? And it's easiest thing to philosophize, theologize, and criticize. Everything but do it. Or do you believe what Billy Graham said when he wrote, "The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We are not responsible for the past generation. And we cannot bear the full responsibility of the next one. But we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities." Somebody slipped me one time a news article called the Parable of the Fishless Fisherman. I won't read it all, but it says, "Now it came to pass that a group who existed called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings, talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, how they might go about fishing, the plea that everyone should become a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they did not do, however, they did not fish." Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who did not catch fish were not really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. If a person is a fisherman, if he never catches a fish, how can he? Is one following if he is not fishing? One person put it this way. God is not dead, but his public relations staff could use a good shaking up. That's true, isn't it? Is God dead? No, he's not dead. He's very much alive, but how do we represent him? We're his public relations staff. God has given us the privilege of bearing good news that people can be saved to every creature under heaven. But we need a passion for souls. One that says, I'm not going to give up, no matter who doesn't like it, as long as the gospel is getting out. A passion for souls. And he was a servant of the gospel. Now in verse 24, Paul says he's a servant of the church. Got to admit something to you. When we think of ourselves being servants, we probably think, you know, it's easy to serve you, Lord. You're lovable. You're easy to get along with. But serving people, that's tough. That's a whole lot harder. It's like the Sunday school teacher who was telling her class about the Good Samaritan. And she went into graphic detail how the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves. He was beaten up. He was bloody. He had scabs on him and was running all over. And she just drew a graphic picture. And she finally said, "And what would you do, class, if you saw someone just like that bleeding and oozing at the side of the road?" And in honesty, one little girl in a hushed tone said, "I'd throw up." Oh, how true it is. When it comes to really meeting needs of someone who's suffering, it's not that easy. But you can't separate being a servant of the gospel of the Lord and being a servant of people. Jim Irwin, who flew to the moon, was one of the team members who walked on the moon. as he was watching one morning an earth rise. Doesn't that sound wild? We see sunrises and moonrises, but he saw an earth rise. And he was going back to the earth. He realized, when I get back to earth, some people are going to think I'm a celebrity. And he thought, well, I guess I am a celebrity. Walked on the moon. And then he said the presence of God in his creation humbled him. And he said these words, as I was returning to earth, I realized that I was a servant and not a celebrity. And so I am here as God's servant on planet earth to share what I have experienced that others might know the glory of God. Now, Paul here says, I'm not only a servant of the gospel, but in verse 24 and 25, I'm a servant of the church, the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean exactly? To say, I am a servant of people, the body of Christ, what does that mean? Well, Paul says it means two things for him personally. As a servant, he first suffered reproach, for it says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. As a servant of people, I suffer. Suffering is the common lot of every single person who lives for any length of time. A child suffers, an adult suffers. They both cry tears. Saved and unsaved people go through trials. Jesus put it this way. The rain pours on the just and the unjust alike. The sun falls on the just and the unjust alike. There's no difference. Job, when he was suffering, said, man born of woman is a few days and filled with trouble. So everybody suffers. But as a Christian, there is a suffering that is unique to only a Christian. Because Jesus said, I'm going to send you as innocent sheep in the midst of ravenous wolves. And beware of men who will seek to kill you. And they'll hail you before their councils and try to beat you in their synagogues. And he described a suffering that would be unique to Christians because people don't like the gospel. And so to be a servant of people means you're going to have to suffer for the sake of those people and the sake of the gospel somewhere down the line. Now, this really upset the Thessalonians. Let's call them the Thessalonians, as most people call them. They were young Christians. They were going through trials because they preached the gospel. They thought, hey, if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't suffer, right? But Paul wrote back concerning their trials, and he says, you know quite well, brothers, that you were destined for them. You're destined for them. Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When we hear those promises, and by the way, they're promises. Most people don't underline them in yellow, but they are promises. You will suffer persecution. We would consider that the downside of being a Christian. That's the dark side of being a servant. But notice how Paul speaks about it in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my suffering. Does that sound crazy? I think, you know, in another area, Paul said that he was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He said, I talked to God three times about that. God, deliver me, please. But God instead said, my grace is enough for you. And my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And you know what Paul said right after that? Therefore, I will brag and rejoice in my infirmities, in my diseases. I'll boast at it. That's not a downside. I rejoice in what I suffer. Now, only an idiot or someone who has a connection with God's peace could make that kind of a statement. And Paul was, of course, the latter. He had a connection with God. It didn't matter what he was going through. He could rejoice. God has a greater purpose in my life. You all very well know that joy has its thieves, right? Things will come in and rob your joy. Let's give you an example. Circumstances can rob your joy, right? You're probably a pretty easy person to get along with as long as things are going your way. And as long as things are happening your way, hey, It's great. I'm a happy person. It's great to get along with me. But what about when circumstances are against you? Maybe you're not so joyful and easy to get along with. Well, think of Paul. He was beaten. He was put in prison. And yet in the midst of circumstances, he could rejoice. People can be joy thieves. People can do and say the craziest things that just soak your joy away. Just zap you of your happiness in the Lord. And yet Paul had his friends turn away from him and forsake him, and yet he rejoiced. And so he says, I rejoice. Notice why. In my sufferings for you. I want you to keep something in mind. God does not tell Christians to put on fake smiles or to be happy for no reason. He didn't say in the midst of a trial, just smile. And actually, I resent when somebody isn't real with me and tries to be happy when they're going through a horrible circumstance. They go, how you doing? Fine. Oh, just say that you're not doing fine and let's minister to you. You don't have to plaster on some fake joy. But Paul's was real because he had joy for a purpose. He suffered for a purpose. And it was for them, first of all. I'm suffering for you. Think about that. If Paul was unwilling to suffer hardship, would the gospel have gotten to these Colossians? No. He would have turned back when he saw the first stone coming at him at Lystra. He'd say, hey, no thanks. I didn't think the ministry was going to be like this. I wanted something a little bit different. But he didn't flee. And so he was willing to suffer for them. Every now and then someone will come up to me and say, hey, you got to talk to my friend or my dad or my sister. They're going to the mission field. And I think they're going off half-cocked. I think they're just thinking in their zeal that they ought to just go preach the gospel. Hey, they could get hurt. They could get killed. And I always like to remind them that Jesus said, go into all the world. He said nothing about a round-trip ticket. He just said, go. When James Calvert, a missionary to the Fiji Islands, was approaching the Fiji Islands years ago before it was really in a civilized state that it is now, and he knew that the people were very hostile on that island, as he was approaching the islands with his team, the captain of the ship turned to James Calvert and said, if you go on that island, you can die. And James Calvert said, we died before we came. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, who suffered the atrocities of Nazi Germany. He said, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Not that you blatantly go out and say, here I am, world, beat me up. But when you are under the authority of the gospel and your desire is to serve other people, to get them the gospel, en roads to minister to them, there's going to be suffering. So evaluate your service to God's people this morning. Are you the kind of person that gets bent out of shape when some member of a church or some leader in the church doesn't serve you the way you think you ought to be served? Does that just make you mad? Well, turn that around. Instead of what they ought to do for me, what about you? Dwight L. Moody used to say, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many people he serves. But oftentimes we think, they didn't minister to me the way I think they should. Yeah, but you're called to be a servant to the body too. To minister to them. And Paul said, I become a servant for the sake of Christ and for his body. Roy Gustafson was here a few months ago, and he was speaking to me one time about persecution. And here Paul says that I'm suffering for you and I'm suffering for Christ. And Roy said, you know, Skip, this is the last opportunity you'll get to suffer for him. And you're in heaven, you won't get that opportunity. You'll never have that privilege again to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's only now that you get that chance. I thought, I've never heard it put that way. But notice how Paul puts it. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. Now, he's not saying that I am helping Jesus Christ atone for people's sins. He's simply saying, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Christ suffered. It's my turn to suffer too. Like the people in the book of Acts who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This week, I received a letter from a gentleman in town who was just ticked off at me that I would allow this church to send 80,000 tracts to Saudi Arabia. And, of course, people said, well, you've glutted the mail with all these tracts. No wonder people can't get mail over there. Hey, listen, Ann Landers told the nation to write using her name. That's not going to glut the mail. Every single child in the school system in America told to get a pen pal in Saudi Arabia, one of our troops, that's not going to glut the mail. A woman back east sent pinups to our troops. That's not going to glut the mail. But he's ticked off at these tracts, and he said something. He said, the most reprehensible thing I've heard in this war so far has been the fact that you've sent tracts. Now think about that for a minute. That's the worst thing he's heard about. Scud missiles in Israel killing people haven't made him as upset as sending the gospel. Saddam Hussein threatening our troops with gas hasn't upset him as much as a few tracts in Saudi Arabia. But it got worse. He said, oh, don't get me wrong, I've been raised a Christian. A Christian? What is your definition of a Christian? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, not just Western religious people. Everyone who believes, I'm not ashamed of it. One person said, if you have not been persecuted for your Christian faith, you have not walked long enough or far enough with Him. Paul said, I'm a Christian, and I'm a servant of the gospel, and I'm a servant of His church, and that means I'm willing to suffer for His church, and I'm also willing to suffer the reproach for Christ's sake. And then he says, as a servant, in verse 25, he struggled for spiritual growth. Notice, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In other words, God has chosen me to reveal that the gospel is for Gentiles, not just a select group of people, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul is saying this. I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm a servant of the body of Christ. As a servant of the body, I'm willing to suffer. And as a servant of the body, I am willing to expend my energy to make sure that other people grow and become mature. In fact, the word he uses in verse 29, to this end I also labor, is a word that means the straining of an athlete to reach his goal. The straining of an athlete to reach the goal. So Paul says, I am willing to struggle, to strain, to work, to sacrifice, so that other people may become mature Christians. His heart is really saying, I want Christians not just to grow old, but to grow up in the Lord and to become mature. Well, how is that accomplished? Verse 28 says, in Him, or Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Verse 25 says, to fulfill the word of God. Now again, I want to use the New International Version. It clears it up. He says, to present the word of God in its fullness. The idea Paul is saying is this. I'm committed to people's growth. And for me to do that, I want to lay out the word of God to them in its fullness, so that in understanding the Word of God, they can understand the will of God for their lives and what God would have for them to do. That, by the way, should be the goal of every minister who stands in a pulpit. And if God has called some of you to go into the ministry, keep that in mind. Paul the Apostle said in Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Not just the things that make people smile or laugh, but all of it. It was Joseph Parker, a preacher from the Victoria era in London, England, right alongside Charles Spurgeon, who wrote these words to a minister. If I had talked all week, I could not preach on Sunday. That is all. Mystery there is none. I have made my preaching my delight, the very festival of my soul. That is all. Young brother, go thou and do likewise. R.C. Sproul said, it's the highest calling, for God had one son and he made him a preacher. So if God has given you that calling, some of you, embrace it, because it's a high calling. But this means something also for every individual Christian. If you would like to develop into a spiritual weightlifter, so to speak, and get good spiritual muscles, you want to thrive, you must love and devote yourself to the Word of God. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and teach and admonish one another. So as you are evaluating yourselves this morning and you're saying, gee, am I a servant of the gospel? And am I a servant to the church so that I'm committed to self-sacrificing for the sake of other people? Am I willing to commit to seeing them grow up and mature by admonishing each other and teaching them the Word of God? Keep something in mind, however. The Word of God is not always popular, especially these days. People who believe in the Bible, especially the inerrancy of the Bible, are mocked as fools, even by some preachers. One preacher said, quote, I've spent a long time developing the ability to communicate without ever using the Bible. Oh. I started out in my ministry saying, this verse says this verse says that. And I finally realized it wouldn't get me anywhere. Now I just say it my own way and people receive it. It's not always popular. And it's not always easy to hear. You know, there are some Bible studies we think, oh, that's great. There's other Bible studies where the Holy Spirit goes in our hearts and goes, ugh, no, please. And we want to nudge somebody else as if it should be for them. Because the Bible is a two-edged sword that cuts deep within our spirit. And it's not always easy to hear. Hey, listen, Jesus, when he spoke, even offended people. Not that he decided, hey, disciples, I'm just mad, I'm going to offend the Pharisees. But the disciples did come up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we got to tell you, you offended these religious leaders by what you said. But just presenting the Word of God in its fullness automatically is not going to be easy. And one further thing about this before we come to a conclusion. The Word of God is not always captivating. I'll say it again. It's not always captivating or interesting. You think, oh, did I hear him say it right? It's not always interesting. Yeah, it's not always interesting. Give you an example. You start probably every New Year's thinking, I'm going to read through the Bible. And you get through Genesis and there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sacrifice. You think, this is kind of exciting. You go through Exodus and there's miracles and the Red Sea opening. You think, hey, this is great. And then you come to Leviticus. And all of these rituals and laws, you think, maybe I'll just quit right here. It's sort of like a kid when you give him a meal. I know my son wants to pick out the chicken and the fruit and the dessert. But forget the vegetables. Well, there's some parts of the Bible that are like your veggies. They're not that easy to eat, but you need a balanced diet. Not just a psalm and the Gospel of Matthew. You need it all. The Word of God in its fullness. How I wish that more Christians would be committed to knowing the Bible, all of it. It wasn't written for clergymen, it was written for Christians, for everyone. That's why Sunday night we're committed to going through the whole Bible. There's a book that I have on my shelf that inspired my pastor in California, and it's a book that I have. It's called Halley's Bible Handbook. It's just a handbook on different chapters and books of the Bible. But the weird thing about this book is that you open up the front cover and it says the most important page on this book is page 814. I've never seen a book say that before. And so the first thing you want to do is turn to 814. And it says, this is the most important thing in this book, which is the simple suggestion that each church have a congregational plan of Bible reading. That the pastor's message be from the part of the Bible read the past week, thus connecting the pastor's preaching with the people's Bible reading. This suggestion, if followed, would beyond any doubt whatsoever produce a revitalized church, provided that the pastor himself thoroughly believes in the Bible as God's Word and puts his heart into the effort. The church and the Bible go together. The church exists to proclaim and exalt the Christ of the Bible and nothing else. A church that does not enthrone the Bible in the lives of its people is false as to its mission. How important is the Word of God in your life and making sure that others know that principle? Let's sum this up. Paul, a servant. You, a servant of the gospel to get it out. Of the church to strengthen them, to edify them, to present every man mature or perfect in Christ Jesus. So evaluate yourself in these two areas. Outreach. What do I contribute to world evangelism? Inreach. What do I contribute to other people in the church? Unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that you end with upreach, that the Christian life is coming and singing a few songs to God and feeling good about what you just did, and that's it. But if you've really been reaching God, you'll follow in His steps. And Paul said, for that reason, I've become under the authority of the gospel and of people to become their servant. You can all funnel it down to one question. Is your life an influence? Is your life an influence? Now granted, when you think of influencing the entire world and the entire Christian community, it's a little overwhelming. So start small. Your circle of friends, or even smaller, your family. Your family, your children, your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, influencing your family. Start there. Become that servant to them. The Romanian pastor, Richard Wurmbrand, and his wife were taken captive by the communists. And when they were thrown in jail, they took their 9-year-old son and put him in a government school and brainwashed him under the government teachings of atheism and Marxism. The parents stayed in prison for years, and as a psychological maneuver to get the parents to break, years later they took that boy who had grown and were to bring them to the prison so that to his mother's face he could denounce Christianity. Imagine what that would make a mother feel like who's tried to live up to it. Well, the boy was brought to the prison. He was all ready to denounce Jesus face to face. Until he looked into her eyes and studied all of the lines of suffering that were on her face. And as he looked at all of those lines and he noticed such a joy that was in her spirit, he broke down and he said, Mom, if Christ means that much to you, then I want him to. And all of those years of intensive brainwashing evaporated with one moment of Christian influence from a mother to her son. Paul, a servant, a minister, called of God to minister, and so are we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us ministers, servants of those two great, wonderful things, the good news of Jesus Christ, that He's for every creature under heaven, not just a few. Because everyone has a soul. And you've made us a servant of people who know and love you, the church. And we know that being a servant causes self-sacrificing and suffering. But it'll be worth it. One day it will all be worth it. And we thank you for that high calling that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.